morning. If you're a visitor, please fill out a card that's you'll be finding in front of you there in the pew, and we'll have a record of your attendance. Opportunities. There's several. Read your bulletin there. Meeting tonight, the elders and deacons, at 7 o'clock. And mission project for the month of August, almost back to school time. It means the Baptist Children's Home have a need for school supplies. And see the bulletin insert how you can help. And along with that, we have a basket in the back. You can donate money for food that we volunteered to do, and if you desire. Sign up for the Crusaders Club coming up. It's only 5.5 weeks away. They need your help if you can do that. Any other announcements? Check your bulletin, read through, and if I miss something, you can pick it up. There's a note from Jacinda. She's having little health problems. Dear friends, first of all, thank you for your partnership over the years. It has been great serving with you. You have been faithful to remember me in prayer, and I truly appreciate that. I just wanted to pass on a prayer request to my church families. I have not been feeling well for a while now, and I've been having some different symptoms, and after visiting our mission doctor in Goroka in June, the doctor is recommending that I see a neurologist tomorrow, Sunday. I will begin my journey to Brisbane, Australia to see a doctor. I'm not sure how long I'll be away, but I'm hoping it's no more than a few weeks. I would love it if you would remember me in prayer as I see the neurologist and have the various tests done. God is in control, and I can rest in that. Thank you so much for praying. I really appreciate it. Your friend and co-worker, Jacinda. Memory verse for this week, Psalm 95:6. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Thank you.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. We're glad that you've come to be a part. Please remember Jacinda. It's from Papua New Guinea to Australia is a really long way to go to the doctor. And so just pray for her that they'll be able to figure out what's going on and she'll be back on the field quickly. The bike-a-thon is coming up, as you know, and for Baptist Children's Home. Last year, several folks went and helped in different ways. And we're still waiting this year for some folks to tell us they're going with us. And so if you can go, it's a great day. It's a fun day. A little tiring. Not much, just a little. And you'll have a good time. And they eat really well up there, okay? So if you'd like to go, would you let us know? Because we kind of have to plan transportation and things like that. And we need some folks to go with us. There's a basket in the back. If you would like to contribute, we were asked to purchase the food, and they were going to reimburse us for it. Leadership felt like it would be a fun thing just to donate that to them and let them use that money elsewhere. So if you want to be a part of that, that opportunity's there, and we'll still have the opportunity next week. If you want to, we'd appreciate it, and some of you have done that. I know it sounds quick to be talking about Crusaders only 5.5 weeks away. And that's just, you have to wonder where the summer went, huh? But listen now, listen. Please don't wait for 5 weeks to sign up. We have to know who's going to help us. And listen, this is like Bible school. Beloved, if we don't have your help, we just can't do this. And the last thing that Baptist Christian Church wants to do is start cutting ministry, and especially to children. If we start cutting ministry to children, that's a death knell. So please, go out and sign up. It's a fun time. It's an hour and a half once a week. God will richly bless you for it, and it'll be a good thing. So please go out and sign up now so that we can carry on just like we're supposed to be doing. Amen. Amen. We have come to worship. Let's bow in prayer now and ask God to meet with us, to help us to worship Him. Will you pray with me, please? Our great God and Heavenly Father, God Almighty, ruler of heaven and earth, what a privilege it is to come before you today as your adopted children together in an act of worship. Thank you for the privilege and for blessing us and caring for us. Thank you, Father, for your great salvation and your great love to us. We pray in this hour that our hearts would be attentive to the ministry of the Spirit of God, and we pray that it would be an attitude of worship before you. We thank you for the way you have blessed us all this past week, for all the opportunities you have given us, for the times when you have delivered us from crisis situations. And we thank you now for this time to sit before you and let you minister to us. We would pray that everything is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to you. We give you these tithes and offerings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 4, 19 to 24. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we again thank you for the blessings of this day and all the blessings that you share with us. And we do thank you for the privilege of coming before you this morning. And we thank you that it is our privilege to remember the great price that was paid for our salvation because of the love of you and all that the Savior did in giving himself for us. And we pray that in these moments your Spirit would have absolute freedom to work in our hearts and convict us where necessary, to encourage us where it is appropriate. But Father, we pray that you will teach us. There are many in this room this morning who are carrying heavy burdens, and you're aware of each of them. And I pray that you would meet with them as only you can do and comfort their hearts. I pray that through the preaching of the word and through the ministry of the Spirit of God, that they will be reminded of the great hope, the great strength, the great power of God and our Heavenly Father to deliver them, to teach them, to strengthen them, to draw them closer to you. We remember especially this morning our sister Jacinda, and we pray that you will watch over her as she's in Australia. We pray that you will give the doctors and nurses wisdom. And we pray, our Father, that you would touch her body and heal her completely so that she might soon return to Papua New Guinea and do the work that you've called her to do. And we pray, Father, that you will watch over and care for those who are here struggling physically. And our Father, we need to be strengthened spiritually this morning. We pray that you will remind us at this time that we have come to worship you, and we are to worship you all the time. So as we turn now, we pray that it is you who speaks. We pray that it is you who is absolutely in control. And we'll give you all honor and glory and praise and exaltation. Come, Father, and speak to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I learned that when a farmer puts in a crop, he has to put in so much refuge crop. Do you know why he has to put the refuge crop in? He has to put that refuge crop in corn, so that the corn borer doesn't become extinct. Oh. That's right, isn't it? There has to be so much corn put in that a corn borer can go bore into. Isn't that interesting? There's a whole group of people, I guess, that make sure that stays in the law. And I think it's interesting that throughout our society and culture, and not just ours, but around the world, people are so concerned about things becoming extinct, animals, plants, whatever. But I don't remember hearing very much at all. I don't remember hearing anything about worship to God ever becoming extinct. People just aren't worried about it. And worship as a way of life in our culture and society today, and especially here in America, is an endangered lifestyle. When you got up this morning, did you get ready to come to church, or did you get ready to come to worship? And in this past week, how much time have you spent in worship before God? And is worship a Christian act of love, or is it a lifestyle? Between July the 4th, which was the first Sunday in July, and today, how much time have you spent in quiet meditation thinking about the Lord's Supper, about the great price that was paid for your sacrifice and remembering? One more question right now. Is God pleased with the true answers to those questions in your life? Like so many other doctrines of Scripture, the doctrine of worship gets further and further and further from the life and lifestyle of many, not all, but many Christians. And true biblical Christians never allow that to happen. They never allow the separation of doctrine and lifestyle. But Satan is very successful in making that great separation a sad fact of reality. John 4:21 reads thus. Jesus says, "Leave me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem." And see, Jesus is saying that, now, he is saying this in this context. He's saying there is coming a time, a whole lot sooner than you think, when there's going to be a great big change in the way people worship. And it won't be just in Jerusalem. It won't be just at this mountain. And he was speaking, of course, of his death, burial, and resurrection, and of Pentecost. But it's an interesting thing that he says there will come a time when worship doesn't happen as it should. And I want to look at that this morning, because we cannot let worship as a lifestyle pass from existence. And it is. We need to understand that. So let's start with number one, how separation has turned deadly. Separation turned deadly. When a person is arrested, they are immediately told, anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. Are you aware that Satan has a version of that same idea? And his version is this: I can will and do reverse everything in Scripture to use it against you, to hurt and destroy you, and at the same time make you think it's okay. The biblical doctrine of separation is this. At the instant of our salvation, God has made it possible for us to say to Him, now you take control of every part of my life for the purpose of eliminating that which is ungodly and unrighteous and unholy, and you move me closer to you, and as you move me closer to you, I will get further and further from all that is worldly or temporal, ungodly, unrighteous, those things. Now that's the biblical doctrine of salvation. Satan's version is this. At the instant of your salvation, I will begin a battle against you that is intended to do all that I can do to hurt and destroy you and get you to live a life that is anything but holy and righteous and godly. There is one huge difference in the way Satan and God works. God does not force His will on us. He waits patiently for us to desire in His heart, in our heart, to do what He wants us to do. Satan, on the other hand, as patient as he is, constantly bribes, coerces, browbeats, and every other thing that he can do to force us into ungodliness until the point we finally give up and give in. Now, in this context, I'm just going to give you something to think about because we're going to talk to it a little bit later on. While God does not force His will on us, God is very adamant that as His children, we live the kind of life He expects out of us and sets forth in Scripture. And when a person begins to walk contrary to the will of God, listen, even in just one area, God works in that person's life to make them so miserable, so unhappy, so beat down that they will repent. Now, I know that sounds weird to you, but here's what I'm trying to tell you. Moses will put you in the desert. He'll put his foot on the back of your neck, and he'll grind until he breaks your spirit of rebellion. That's the truth. And it's unfortunate that we many times push him to that. But God wants us in His heart to desire to do His will. Now, you give some serious thought to those two things, and it works just like the way we raise our kids. You can't make a child love you. You can't make a child obey you. You can discipline them, spank them, whatever you want to do, all you want. And they may follow you on the outside. Like the little boy said when he got in trouble and he was told to go sit in a corner, he says, I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Some of us are standing on the outside. You and I need to understand that Satan is a very, very, very patient enemy. He will work against you to either wear you down or cause you to stay down. But Satan is determined to win. He will do whatever he has to do to poison us with his deadly error. If Isaac Newton were writing a commentary on the Bible, he would say this at some point, probably. For every biblical doctrine, there is an opposite satanic doctrine that works exactly the opposite way. Because God knew that Satan is such a formidable enemy, stronger, smarter, more powerful than any of us. He told us throughout Scripture, put on the whole armor of God. Pray without ceasing. He told us to be alert because our enemy, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He tells us as Christians, test the spirits. He tells us to be careful because Satan has the ability to transform himself into an angel of light to make you and I think he's leading us down the right path. None of us would argue with any of these truths, but very few apply them to their daily life. So I want to talk with you a minute about how Satan has turned this doctrine of separation so deadly, and then I want to show you how Scripture tells us to overcome it. So let's look at the scriptural teaching of the doctrine of separation, the scriptural teaching of the doctrine. In truth, church and worship cannot be separated. Because that's true, you have to wonder how the current idea that we go to church to worship got started. Got any ideas? I mean, it's been around forever, hadn't it? Actually, the concept goes back to the Old Testament, and Old Testament history. In the wilderness, from the time of the tabernacle, and then in Canaan, after the temple was built, the entire worship system was you go to the tabernacle or the temple to the priest, you sacrifice, and you worship, and then you go home. When you're at the temple, that's when you worship. And so they went to the temple to worship, and then they went home. They were apart from worship. And you and I are taught on Sunday, we go to church. We go to church to worship. Now, it's not true here, but a lot of times today, people go to church to be entertained, and worship is never given a second thought. And in case you're wondering why folks do that, I'll tell you very simply this. They'll tell you they're looking for seekers. And they don't know who those seekers are. Now, here's the problem with that. My Bible tells me that there are none that seek after God. Isaiah says that in chapter 64. Nobody is looking for God. However, you will read that God seeks men. So when a church tells you, we do this because we're looking for seekers, tell them, save you time. Come up with another ministry. Worship and church cannot be separated because, number one, worship is a daily way of life for Christian. It's the way we're to live our lives. Number two, we are the church. You and I are the church, and we can't forget that. We believe that, but we have to remember that 24/7. And from the time we wake up until the time we go to sleep, our life is one act after the other of worship before God. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now, some of you are on your way there and you say, oh, he's taking us to the Ten Commandments. And you're right, I am. Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words. By the way, for people who say, we can't be sure the Bible's inspired or that the Bible is true. Every time, and especially in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament too, every time you see any form of, thus saith the Lord, or God spoke these words, or the prophets will often say, here is the word of the Lord, or this is what God said, that's all telling you that God spoke those words to the men. Or to the women that wrote them, who, however it happened. So verbal inspiration is made very clear throughout the Scriptures if you're willing to see that it's there. And God spoke all these words and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Notice verse 6, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the question is, how long do you want God to be involved in the generations of your family? 3 or 4? Or thousands? Now, those verses are God's definition of worship. That's the way God sees worship. Nothing comes before God. Nothing. No one. Nothing. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines worship as this: homage rendered to God, which is sinful to render to any other created being. What he's saying is this: worship is recognition paid to God on the highest level, and when you pay that kind of recognition to any created being, it becomes idolatry. And Scripture says in 1 Samuel that idolatry is the sin of witchcraft. And none of you would knowingly be involved in witchcraft. So God sets a pretty high standard, a pretty high definition of worship. We're going to look at that again in the coming weeks. We're going to work on this subject of worship. For right now, what I'd like for you to do, or I'd like for you today, is just show you some examples out of the New Testament of what true worship looks like and how we can use it in our daily lives. So would you turn in your Bibles, please, to begin in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, 1 through 4. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, a large crowd followed him. A man with leprosy came to him and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now, put your ribbon or another piece of paper or something there, because we're going to go back and forth between Matthew and Mark. I want to show you some comparisons here. Pardon me, Matthew. Now we're going to go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. It's the same story that Mark wrote. Verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him and begged on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured. And Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning: "See that you don't tell anyone. Go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Don't you find it interesting that just at the instant that they were cleansed, Jesus says, "Please don't tell anyone, just go to the priest and take care of it." The man got up off his knees and began to disobey. Somewhere there's a message there. But what I want you to see is this: that in the account, both of them, it says that he came and knelt before him. In Mark, he says he knelt and begged on his knees before Jesus. Now, I just want to ask you one quick question here. How long has it been since you literally got on your knees before God and begged Him to deal with some sickness in your heart or in your life? How long has it been since you knelt before Him as sovereign Lord, not as a good friend, and begged him to cleanse you from something that shouldn't be there? Can you imagine how much that leper wanted to be healed? Can you imagine the intensity of his heart as he fell before the Lord? I mean, anybody that's had kids, anybody with kids when they're sick understands, don't you just ache for them to be well? And the sicker they are, the more you ache, right? The same way with a spouse or a very close loved one. You want them to be well. When you think about your spiritual life before God and you think about those things that you know are out of order in your life, God has talked to you about them. You know where they are. How is it that we become accustomed to glossing over them and saying it's no big deal? You see, the point is we get on our knees and we beg God. We beg Him to take that infirmity from us, to cleanse us, to make us whole, to give us the spiritual strength, the spiritual discernment, the spiritual whatever it is that we need to live a life in worship to Him. And beloved, listen to me. I think that there's not one single person in this room right now that can't go back in to the historic annals of your own life and say, yes, God has helped me in the past. I know it. God has cleansed me. And then we hold on to these things, don't we? And we forget that in our daily life, God asks us to get on our knees before Him and beg for spiritual health and strength. Now, have you done that recently? I don't mean bowed your head and said a quick prayer at mealtime. I don't mean sat down and read through a chapter and say, well, that's pretty cool. Yeah, there's a message there, and go on with your day. No. I mean, have you bowed your head in your heart before a sovereign God and said, oh, Father, as much as in me is, I beg you, cleanse me of this. We need to be like this leper. And you see, when he was begging for help before Him, he was worshiping in spirit and in truth, and it was that heart attitude that Jesus recognized and was therefore able to heal him. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 18. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. And then you remember this is where the woman with a blood infirmity touched him and said, you know what? He doesn't have to say anything to me. He doesn't even have to know I'm here. I don't have to stand in front of him. If I can just touch the very hem of his garment, that'll heal me. And it was that faith that faith that healed her. Go to Mark chapter 5, will you please? I want to show you something in Mark chapter 5. Now, it's the same story. Look in 21, 5:21 of Mark. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered of him. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came to him. Seeing him, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. Had you ever noticed that Jairus was perhaps a Pharisee? He was a ruler in the synagogue. Now, how weird is that? Okay? This an interesting point. I just wanted to share that with you. Because we know the story of the healing of Jairus' daughter. But he was, in fact, a ruler in the synagogue. And you know how the synagogue got along with Jesus, right? It's important to see here that he knelt before Jesus, and Mark says that he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly. Sometimes I wonder if the fact that you and I are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, co-heirs and co-regents with Christ, I wonder if all that sometimes gets in the way of our worship. And the way we look at our Lord. Too many times we suffer from severe and advanced osteoarthritis of the knees, meaning they won't bend. If this ruler, in a long since extinct sect, went to Jesus and fell on his knees before him, don't you think that we who are his adopted children, those who will be with him forever and ever in heaven, don't you think that we should be on our knees and that we should plead daily with him in worship? How intensely do you worship? Let me ask you something. How involved are you in this right now? Are you thinking about later, or are you saying, hey, wait a minute, this might have something to do with me after all? Do you have a desire? Listen, do you have an overriding desire to be as much like your Savior now as he's willing to make you? Is it that important to you? Is it as important as sports or whatever else can call you away from worship on Sunday? Go back to Mark chapter 14. Oh, you're in, I'm sorry, Matthew 14. Matthew 14, please. This story begins, Matthew 14, verse 22, just after Jesus fed the 5,000, he told the disciples to get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake. What did he do? He went up into a mountain to pray. He had just ministered to 5,000 men. That doesn't count the women and children. Jesus was probably tired. He stood on his feet a long time. And he took care of all those people. And he said to his disciples, you go to the other side of the lake. Now, let me ask you something. Had that been you, suppose you had just finished a supper for 5,000 people. Would you go home and say, whew, I am exhausted, and crawl, whatever you had to do to get to your recliner and get up in it and die, right? Huh? Now, most of us would have to plead guilty. Yep, I'd do that. But not the Savior. The Savior went, and he was alone with his Father, and he probably said, I'm tired, and there's more ministry. You need to strengthen me. And so the disciples are on the way. You know, the storm comes up and they're scared. And here comes Jesus. And he says, "Why are you afraid?" And he calms the wind and gets in the boat. And then I'd like for you to see about verse 32. "And when they climbed into the boat," that's Peter and Jesus, "those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Now, they worshiped. Listen, this is interesting, see? This was not a response. This was a reaction. This happened. They didn't plan it, but it says they worshiped him. Why? He just saved their lives. He just delivered them from certain death. And if you'll study worship through the Old Testament, you should learn that after every victory, there was a worship service. And it was a worship service. And by the way, when those people went, they didn't say, "Now you got 1 hour and that's it, and then I'm out of here." Those people went and they worshiped for as long as it took. And you know what? They did it just a little bit differently than you and I. Because they had drums and guitars and tambourines and there was dancing, okay? Hello? Different time, different place. Same God, same attitude of worship, huh? I'm not advocating that stuff, understand? I'm just saying, you know what? Sometimes maybe we're just a little too tight, do you think? Maybe sometimes an amen, or I saw something that blessed my heart. Recently, I saw someone raise their hand in worship to God during a song. That's okay. That's in the Bible, actually. And sometimes we need to free ourselves because God will speak to our hearts through a song or something, and we have to be real careful, don't we? Yeah. Can I ask you a question? In this past week, how many crisis situations has God delivered you out of? See, you've been at war all week, and God has delivered you, hasn't he? And you know he has, hasn't you? Don't you? And have you worshiped in response? Matthew chapter 15, please. Verse 25. This story starts in verse 21. "And leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman came from that vicinity, came to him crying out, 'Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession.' Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, 'Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us.' And he answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel.' And the woman came and knelt before him, 'Lord, help me.' And Jesus replied, 'It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs.' 'Yes, Lord. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' And Jesus answered, 'Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." This woman is one of the most interesting in Scripture because Jesus says, "My mission is to Israel. I have a job to do," and it's very, very focused. And she said, "That's true. But even dogs get to lick up the crumbs." She says, "I'm not asking for all of your attention. I'm just asking this one thing." That kind of faith is what Jesus is looking for. And immediately, her daughter was healed. And you say, "Well, Pastor, yeah, but listen, you know what? A Christian can't be demon possessed." No. Can a Christian be demon controlled? Can a Christian be demon influenced? Absolutely. Absolutely. Does that fact bother you? It should. "Yeah, but I'm not controlled or influenced by any demons." Really? Check your life out very carefully. Let's go back to Exodus 20. No, wait. Oh, that's good. Wow, that works great. I like that. Let's go to Exodus 20. There was a time when that wouldn't happen. I'm excited about that. What I remember, Exodus 20, God says, anything before me, anything, anything. Well, I got to go to work. Anything before me, demon influence, demon controlled. Be very careful how you say, doesn't happen to me. Oh, yes, it does. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. I'm interested in verse 20. This is a story of Zebedee's sons whose mom came here. Now, the Mark account says they came. There's no contradiction because all three of them came. And it says here in verse 20, kneeling down, she asked a favor of him. See, she knelt down and worshiped him. And here's what I want to tell you. She came to him with a sincere attitude. She was as sincere in her worship as anybody could be, but she had no idea what she was asking. She came to worship in a wrong attitude. It was a sincere attitude, but as you've heard before, it was sincerely wrong. And when you come in here, when you come in here and you're saying this, I wonder what's going to be for me today. What am I going to find out of this today? You're doing the same thing. We come in here to worship God, and God and worship is all about God. Our thoughts are to Him. Our prayers are to Him. Our focus is on Him and all that He's done for us in the past week. It's not what do I get out of it, it's what can I give to God. I'm coming to worship Him. Here's what I want to tell you in closing. Every single one of these situations, including this last one because it was a mental thing, happened in a crisis situation. Listen, that was not at the temple. All of these things took place in daily life, in the course of their daily living. And in every one of these situations, these folks came before the Lord and they knelt down and they begged and they were earnest and sincere. These are worship activities. This is the way we live our lives. Monday through Sunday, we walk in an attitude of worship. We work in an attitude of worship. We do everything in an attitude of worship. It's the deep heart attitude of submission. You see, listen, what people see on the outside when you and I worship is just a demonstration of what's already going on inside. So when you're away from here, are you away from worship? When you're away from here, you're certainly under attack. And I'm wondering how much influence Satan has in turning this doctrine of separation deadly. You know the real answers, don't you? And God does too. Gentlemen, will you come and prepare the table? I think that this is one of the highest acts of worship God has given to us. It is a solemn occasion. And I always say these two things, and we'll continue to do so. Listen very carefully now. Listen. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have never accepted His eternal gift of salvation and forgiveness of your sins, unfortunately, this part of the service is not for you, it's for us. And you need to just let the elements pass. And you need to get right. You need to ask God to save you so you can share in this the next time. And the other side of that is, if you're a Christian and you're walking in rebellion to the Lord in your heart, and you know it, then you don't share either until you get your life straightened out. But this is a time when we come and we remember. God does not ask and expect us to be sinlessly perfect, or nobody could do this. You understand the difference.
And so let's focus our entire attention on this great memorial. Stacy, will you ask the blessing on the bread, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning to thank you for all the blessings that you've bestowed upon us, to thank you for such a wonderful day to be able to gather together and to worship together. As we remember, dear Lord, the gift that you have given us and the sacrifice that you've provided for us for all our sins. As we remember, dear Lord, that sacrifice that you gave us, the broken body of Jesus Christ for our sins, and how this bread represents that body, dear Lord. We just come to you to thank you for that gift and giving us the opportunity to be here and to worship you.
Amen.
For all the things that you've done in our lives, for all the opportunities that we've had, and those that we've messed up, the ones that we didn't take full advantage of, dear Lord, we just ask that you bear with us, guide us and direct us.
Amen.
We thank you for everything you've provided, especially the gift of grace.
Amen.
In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. In the upper room with his disciples, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. All of you, eat of it." We read that Jesus also took the cup and blessed it. Bob, would you ask the blessing on the cup, please?
Father God, as we continue this communion service, we thank you once again for the great God you are and the opportunity to worship around the table. May we each one be prepared before we take the elements to serve you and trust you. And thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son. He went freally to the cross and bled and died for our sins. Represented this morning by this cup. Help us to think of these things as we partake. Now, serve you as you deserve.
Amen. Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul told us that it is also a reminder that Jesus is coming to get us, and so we'll be with him in heaven. All of you, drink of it. This is our time of invitation. Perhaps you don't know the Lord yet, and this salvation is something that you need to take care of. And we invite you to do that right now. Just come and say, "I want to be saved." Maybe you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism or church membership, or you would just like to say, "For those who will, I'm asking that you'll pray with me." Whatever it is, you come. Our hymn is hymn number 65. It's a short hymn. We're going to sing all three verses as a closing hymn of worship. Let's stand together as we sing. Our Father, we thank you for this time before you. Thank you for meeting with us and speaking to our hearts. Please visit us many times over in these coming days to rehearse these things with us. Our Father, we do love you and praise and honor and glorify you. And again, we give you thanks for all the blessings of our salvation. And we lift our prayers and our worship in that matchless and eternal and saving name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.